I have to just tell one more thing. I just can't wait. My favorite event of the whole week was going with Brenda on my last night. There's this thing called a tuk-tuk. It's a taxi. Little thing. And I paid the money to drive us up to a village in the mountains that none of the other team went to. So just Brenda and I and Pastor Marcos, who had never met anyone up there in that village, I took them with me. And it was a reunion time. There were just two families that I've met years ago that I had pictures of that I developed and I had on the trip. And so I brought Brenda with me. I mean, I wanted her to meet them, but also being a woman, it just lowers the defenses of the family when you go to their door, you know. And so I got to see Fidelia, who I met when she was 5, and I gave her a picture of her and Leslie from 5, and she was so young. She was looking at the picture. She was like, I don't even remember this picture being taken. But I think she felt really special that, you know, we sought this one little girl out to give her a picture, and then I asked her if I could take a new picture with her. And every time I go, you know, I try to take a picture with her. If something ever happens to her family, I'm going to adopt her. But I just very special. That was for my very first trip in 2011 that I met Fidelia, and now she's just growing up on me. And then Brenda and I then went over to this house to meet Isabella, who I don't think she's saved yet, but she's a person of peace. She's interested and open to hearing about the gospel. And Isabella has some kids. Her husband deserted her, went to the States. And she's just there, wonderful, beautiful lady. And I gave her a picture of some pictures we had of her and her family from years ago. And she first said to us, would you like to stay for, you know, a little bit just for a refreshment, a drink? And I was like, well, it's getting dark. We really don't want to travel in the night back down the mountain. But yeah, we've got 10 minutes. We can hang around with you. And they're like, okay, well, we're sending someone to the store. But when they came back from the store and she said, all right, come into our house, which was a one-room concrete, you know, dirt floor, corrugated tin roof, two beds that were plywood beds. They had a meal ready for us. And so Brenda and I had a sit-down dinner, you know, in this little home with Isabella and her whole family. And it was special to me. And Pastor Marcos got to share a little bit more talking about Jesus with the whole family inside of their house over a meal. And I think that was their meal that night that they gave to us. And they were very hospitable even when they don't have anything. But anyways, more to come. Let's get into the Word today. In your bulletin, which I have to find, we have the Baptist Faith and Message reading. And so let's quickly read that and then move on to our sermon. Today it's on education. And it says, Christianity is the faith of enlightenment and intelligence. In Jesus Christ abide all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All sound learning is therefore a part of our Christian heritage. The new birth opens all human faculties and creates a thirst for knowledge. Moreover, the cause of education in the kingdom of Christ is coordinate with the causes of missions and general benevolence, and shall receive along with these the liberal support of the churches. An adequate system of Christian education is necessary to a complete spiritual program for Christ's people. In Christian education, there should be a proper balance between academic freedom and academic responsibility. Freedom in any orderly relationship of human life is always limited and never absolute. The freedom of a teacher in a Christian school, college, or seminary is limited by the preeminence of Jesus Christ, by the authoritative nature of the Scriptures, and by the distinct purpose for which the school exists. We are continuing our study on membership, in a Membership 101 series. In your bulletin, or you should have had passed out with your bulletin this morning, sermon notes, because the nature of a topical study, which we will not be doing often, I will not be doing often as your pastor. I think most of the time we need a steady diet of the Word through verse by verse, walking through books together. But we're spending 7 weeks on church membership. And so having the notes for you helps you, because we're going to be jumping around to quite a few verses. And so you'll see the points listed on the top. And then as you go through the sermon, you'll see the verses listed on the bottom, and then flip the page over for the back side in case it's just too hard for you to, you know, be flipping quickly through the verses in your personal Bible. Last time we met, we asked the question, what is the church? And today we are going to ask the question, why should we cherish the church? It is no secret in Keysville, Virginia, that we are culturally Christian, though I believe we are less culturally Christian than 50 years ago. Most people want to get married today by a pastor. Most people want to have a funeral officiated by a pastor. I've witnessed baseball games at the high school that begin with a prayer in the name of Jesus. But I'm concerned that many in our community are not truly Christians. And part of this statement comes from our last sermon. In our last sermon, we talked about that one way you give evidence that you are truly a Christian is that you are a part of the body of Christ. Not just the universal body of Christ, all Christians in all ages, but the local expression of that, of the body of Christ, a local church. By being a member of a local body of Christ, you're giving evidence that you are a Christian. Now, part of this statement of concern about who's truly a Christian in our community comes from the disinterest and sometimes disdain to participate in a local church. There are individuals on our membership roll who have the ability to come to church that have not participated in the church services in any way of any event for the past 2 years that I've been here. There are people I meet that will say something like, I love Jesus, but I'm not crazy about organized religion. And so today we are going to contend that it is impossible to love Jesus and despise his church. It's impossible to love Jesus and despise his church. And to do that, we're going to ask that question, why should we cherish the church? And in your notes, you'll see three basic answers. And under each answer, we'll have some subpoints. So first, the first basic answer is we should cherish the church because we cherish God. We cherish God. And the first thing we see with God is that God has purposed you and I for community. God did not want Adam to be alone. And so marriage and the family unit displays God's intention for us to live in community, not isolation. In your notes, Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, I understand in this context, this is the beginning of creation. This was about Adam and the beginning of marriage being instituted. But this goes to a broader idea of how God has wired us, how God has created us. God has wired us for community. God has wired us to not be alone. And in fact, God himself gives the example of community in the Trinity with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Your next verse, John 17 in your notes, verses 22 through 24. This is the high priestly prayer. The entire chapter of John 17, a lot of red letters in your red letter Bible. Jesus is praying to the Father right before he is arrested and goes to the cross. And in the middle of that, he says here, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. I love this. So you have Jesus saying, even as you, the Father, have loved me, you, the Father, have glory that you've given to me, that I want to see these disciples and the church be one in unison and community, even as we, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are one in unison, in community. And so this, if you read that whole chapter, you just see this picture that before the foundations of the world, before the world was ever created, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit living in community with one another. And then he creates humanity and wires them the way God was already living, which was in community with one another. We could take this a step further of community with the idea of love in community. Do you realize that our God is so awesome and so perfect, and that the Trinity makes it possible that love is eternal? If God was not triune, then God could never display love because there would be no one else to give love to. But God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father serving the Son, loving the Son, loving the Spirit. The Son loving the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit loving the Father and the Son. And so they had this community. They had this love that existed for all of eternity. And so in that way, love has always been displayed for all of eternity. And now it's been displayed to us as He created us. He desires us to not be in isolation, but to be in community. And so thus the church, which remember, the church means a gathering or an assembly. If we do not assemble, we are not having community. If we do not have community, we are not accomplishing what this prayer is in John 17 of being one, of being in unison. In college, I recommended for guys to have roommates because I think it would help them, at least in some ways, prepare for marriage. When the toilet's really dirty and you have a confrontation of who's going to clean it, that's a good thing because it helps you realize you're living in a room with another sinner. In some ways, some degrees of impatience between you and the other person, some degrees of selfishness between you and the person. And so God has done this beautiful thing where He's created us to live in community, to even work out these rough edges that we have to help us grow. You think about a marriage, two sinners coming together in a household. Okay, marriage is not the thing that solves your sin. Marriage is the thing that exposes your sin to help you realize you got some work to do, to be a little bit more selfless, to be a little bit more serving. So when a so-called Christian, so-called, says, "I don't go to church because they're a bunch of hypocrites," which, by the way, there are a bunch of hypocrites in church. When a person says that, that person is depriving themselves of learning the mature matters of Christianity, such as bearing in love and being patient with hypocrites. So God's call for us to be in community is actually the call for us to mature and grow in love. God has also purposed the church to proclaim the gospel. We won't spend much time on this. We read this verse 2 weeks ago about going, therefore, making disciples of all nations from Matthew 28. But as we read that Great Commission verse, we might ask the question, but wait a minute, Jesus gave that to the apostles, to the disciples there. I mean, is that really something that we, the church, still have to do? Well, notice at the end of it, it says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." To the end of the age, okay? Disciples are dead and gone. That means the Christians, as we go on to the end of the age, have a command to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples. But then you might say, but this is an individual command to Christians. This is just, okay, Christians, you believe in God, you believe in what Jesus has done, go out and tell people. But maybe that's not necessarily a corporate command to the church. Maybe that's not so much like, this is the gathering's job, this is just individual Christians' job. The Bible doesn't agree with that. We are called to baptize people in this command. And in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." So baptism has to do with being baptized into the body of Christ. That this is a confession that I'm a follower of Jesus. And the moment I confess I'm a follower of Jesus, I am supposed to then be a part of a body of Christ. And the church is the body of Christ. So the church is God's chosen vehicle to proclaim the gospel. So we cherish the church. because it is through the church that we all have heard of the gospel. It's not the government's job to proclaim the gospel to us. It's our job. It's the church's job to proclaim this gospel. So we should cherish the church because we cherish God who calls us as a church to proclaim the good news of his gospel. We also see that God has purposed the church to protect the gospel. In Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, I want to read this long text to you in your notes. There are two places in the New Testament where we are given the qualifications and the description of the job of an elder, or another word for that is an overseer, or another word for that is a pastor, elder, overseer, pastor, shepherd. These are all speaking of the same position in the church. I also want to note that in the New Testament, the only examples of this is that there was a board of elders for one singular church. Elders was always plural. There were always more than one elder in a church, and one of those elders would be one of the teaching elders. And Paul told Timothy, you may even want to pay that teaching elder, but there should be multiple pastors at each church. That's the paradigm in the New Testament. So let's read Titus together. This is why I left you in Crete, Paul talking to Titus, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders, plural, in every town. There was a church in every town, as I directed you. Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, see, he's using the word elder up there, now overseer, it's talking about the same position, as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but a hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. And here's that focus for us, verse 9. This elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Paul is telling Titus, as you appoint multiple elders in every church, the job of these elders is to hold firm to sound doctrine and to rebuke, to confront those who contradict the word of God. Paul also tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. He's a pastor, teaching elder at the church of Ephesus. So Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called, in quotes, knowledge. And so you see the job of the elders to protect the truth, to protect the gospel. But don't forget that it's not just the pastor's job to know sound doctrine. That was a dangerous time in the Middle Ages of church history, when the Bible was not in the vernacular and the people could not read the Bible for themselves. And it caused much corruption of false doctrine being taught because people didn't know what the Bible actually said. We needed to be like the Bereans in your notes in the book of Acts. The Bereans, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. It is possible, even though it's my job to protect us and rebuke false doctrine, it is possible for me to fall short as your pastor. And so the challenge to you as members is to be like these Bereans who, when they receive the word in Acts, with all eagerness, they examine the scriptures to see what they were being told about Jesus was so, as they compared it even at that time to the Old Testament. And so the church is God's chosen vessel to preserve the true gospel. We are stronger working together through doctrinal issues than reading the Bible on our own. You can very quickly come up with some wonky doctrinal ideas when you go read the Bible on your own in your closet in isolation for 30 years and don't ever go to church. And as a reminder, yes, we're stronger together as we come together and discuss the Word. I would advise you to be stronger as you discuss it with dead Christians as well. It's the year 2000 and now 17. We have thousands of years of church history of people reading this Bible and interpreting it. Go to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. You can go read what pastors, how they interpreted Matthew chapter 5 all the way back in 200 and 300 AD. Those are readily available even on the internet for free today. Now, I know most of us don't have time to go read that stuff. Maybe that falls more on me as a pastor in my study. But my point is, you don't want to study the Bible in isolation. God created us in community. He wants us to study the Bible in community. And I would also commend that we study the Bible in community with church history. There are things that pop up in church history in the 1900s that were never believed before. And so that would help us, as we know church history, to put up some yellow or even red flags and say, wait a minute, wait a minute. Christians have never believed this before. Maybe we are looking at something wrong. Maybe there's something going on in the culture that's blinding us to what the Bible is actually saying. And so we cherish the church because we cherish the gospel that God has called us to preserve. God has also purposed the church to promote His glory. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 and 11, it says, now I start in verse 9 here, I think in your notes it starts at verse 10, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So right here, Paul talking to the Ephesians saying, listen, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known. So the church's purpose is to promote God's glory, and particularly in this text, that wisdom, that glory would be made known to these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, which is referring to even demonic forces. It's the church saying, wow, God is so wise, so magnificent for what He's doing to draw all men unto Himself. Friends, we promote God's manifold wisdom when in a culture of racism, we seek to worship and reach all people of the nations, even in Keysville, Virginia. We promote God's manifold wisdom when in a culture of death, the sanctity of human life Sunday, we stand for life. Not just the forgotten unborn, but the forgotten ones in the nursing home. We promote God's manifold wisdom when we love our enemies as Christ called for. Our enemies, including our spouses. All the world only expects us to be nice to those who are nice toward us. This Ephesian passage says that the church would display God's manifold wisdom and to Satan and his demons to say to them, look, you're losing and you've lost. Jesus, he's gathering people from all the nations to be a part of this thing called the church. And He's going to one day rule the nations with truth and grace. We are that foretaste of saying, Satan, you've lost. So we should cherish the church because God uses the church to put a spotlight on Himself. But that's if we are a faithful church. An unfaithful church obstructs the message of the greatness of God. In a way, God says, look at the church, and you will see my Son. Look at the church, and you will see my Son. And so the first reason we cherish the church is we cherish God and all that He's doing. And a lot of those passages we went through, we might even say that that was more of the Father, the Trinity, doing these things. But now, our second answer is because we cherish Jesus. We cherish Jesus. So here are some things that Jesus did. First, Jesus purchased the church. He purchased the church. In Acts 20, 28, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders that have come to visit him on his travels as he's about to go back to Jerusalem and be arrested. And here's what Paul says. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Okay, the elders, multiple elders for this one church. You've been made overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. So, right here in this text, Paul is reminding the board of elders that came from the Ephesian church that the church that they oversee is a flock that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, laid down His own life for, purchasing their salvation with His own blood, His own life. So the implication is, elders, listen up. Protect, cherish this flock, cherish this church, because it is so precious to Jesus that He gave His life for this church. You know that hymn from Nothing But the Blood of Jesus? Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Friends, if the blood flow of Jesus is precious, then surely the church of God that the blood was shed for is precious. Jesus pursued the church as His bride is our next point. Revelation 19, and we know this imagery, the church is the bride of Christ. You see it right here in Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Or Ephesians 5:25, where it's talking about the role of husband and wife in a marriage. And it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. So you see this imagery that the church is this bride of Christ. We could have gone to Old Testament verses about Israel being pictured as God's bride, but in the New Testament, the church, the gathering of believers, Jews and Gentiles alike, are called the bride of Christ. It can be said that our Christian marriages are one of the best ways to point people to the gospel, because the Bible relates husband and wife to Christ and His church. And so, bottom line, when you smack talk about the church, you're talking smack about Christ's bride. You seek to tear down my wife and not come alongside her and build her up, then you don't respect or love me. So also, you don't love Jesus if you disrespect His bride. The next thing we see is that Jesus personifies the church. You might say He identifies with the church. In Acts chapter 9, verse 4, it says, "And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Now, a lot of you know this passage in Acts. It's a wonderful text because we see the beginnings of the Apostle Paul being saved, formerly called Saul. He's on the way, on the road to Damascus. He's going to kill Christians in Damascus. And he's struck by a bright light by the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. And Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the Christians in Damascus?" Is that what it said in that text? No. It says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Do you see that? The church, he's personifying the churches himself. Jesus is identifying Christians in Damascus as if he was personally there, as if Saul was personally going to go kill Jesus. There's a mystical union between Jesus and His church. Remember, we are called the body of Christ, right? The body of Christ, this mystical union that we're called to Christ, and this calling and this thing we call church, this gathering, is called His body. When we minister in the name of Jesus, it is the seal of Christ. It is as if Jesus is directly touching people through the conduit of His church. When people attack the church, they are attacking Jesus. When you are disinterested in the church, you are disinterested in Jesus. And for true Christians, the fact that we are the body of Christ should motivate us more to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Casting crowns, John, it just keeps coming up in these sermons lately, man. You know it's coming, right? That song, I don't know, 2004-ish, maybe it came out. But if we are the body, why aren't His arms reaching? Why aren't His hands healing? Why aren't His words teaching? And if we are the body, why aren't His feet going? Why is His love not showing them? There is a way. Right? I mean, you've heard this phrase, we need to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Like, we are the body. But that imagery there, we helps us understand why we cherish this thing called church. And our final answer today of why should we cherish the church? It's because we cherish the Spirit. We cherish the Holy Spirit. It's a long passage here in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are a fellow citizen with the saints and members of the household of God. Verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Well, there's one reason you should cherish your church. Christ is the cornerstone of it. But let's keep going. Verse 21. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so you see all this imagery. We're called the household of God. Jesus is the cornerstone. It talks about a structure being joined together into a holy temple. We're being built together as this dwelling place. And as we talked about 2 weeks ago, the church is not a building, but it is a people. It is in the Old Testament that God met in a building called the temple. But we, the church, with this symbolism, are called the new temple. We, the people, gathering together is where God's presence resides here in the New Testament. And it is, in those last words of that verse, by God's Spirit that He is propelling us. He's moving us forward. He's building us up into what He wants us to be. The Spirit is building the church of which Christ is the cornerstone. I don't know if you have had the pleasure of going to Derek Napier's house. He has a beautiful cottage on his property. It's a place I would love to go sometime, and he's already invited me to just get away with some peace and quiet, maybe work on my sermon there. Little loft, you could spend the night. No electricity. It's a beautiful little cottage he made out of some pine. Took him about 3 or 4 months. He spent so much effort, and because I care about Derek, I care about his cottage, and how much more, I'm sure, Alice, because she cares and sees all the hard work that Derek put into this cottage, that she, even if there was a little bit wrong with it, cares about that cottage as well. The Spirit is building something, the church. How much more should we cherish it? How can we say we love Jesus but despise His church? Jesus loves Eureka Baptist Church and gave up His life for Eureka Baptist Church. Friends, we are challenged to love the universal body of Christ, yes. In our Guatemala team, we this week saw the universal body of Christ beyond this local expression. We got to go to many different local expressions, local churches, to see what God's doing in gatherings of churches all around the world, particularly in Guatemala. God's doing something great beyond America. I know I've told you this before, but do you realize there are more Christians going to church in China right now today on Sunday than in all of Europe combined? Like, Christianity is global. It's moving. It's beautiful to see that all the nations are slowly but surely being reached. And even as Americans, I mean, how thankful we should be that God's church has grown and moved from the Middle East, where no white people were. It's moved into Africa through that eunuch. It's moved across Europe, and in imperfect ways at time in church history. But praise God that we have had the gospel come to us. But we are challenged to love this local body of Christ as well, beyond the universal body. We need to cherish one another in this church. We need to cherish the opportunity to meet with one another. We need to cherish the reading and the preaching of the Word. We need to cherish the accountability that we ought to give to one another. We need to cherish the events and the multiple mediums of creating intimacy between us, such as inviting someone after lunch, after church today to lunch, or committing to a Sunday school class where you can get in a smaller group and pray together and work through the Bible together. We just simply need to cherish this gathering, because we are not called merely to Jesus when we are saved. We are called to His body, the church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we go into our time of communion, Lord, prepare our hearts. Father, I pray You would challenge us. We've got friends, we've got family that maybe fall into this idea. Maybe they're hunting right now this morning and saying, I can worship Jesus just fine out hunting. What do I need church for? Father, I pray that You would save those that despise Your bride, and therefore despise You. Lord, maybe there are some that are truly saved, but just a little bit confused, and I pray that You would help those in our community clear that up, that they need to cherish this thing, warts and all. This is where You're working. Father, we thank You for the gospel that has saved us, that has called us together. Help us celebrate it well. Father, we thank You that You created us in our image, Your image. We thank You that though we've rebelled against You, You've provided Your Son, Jesus Christ, to take hell on our behalf on a cross we deserve. We thank You that though the Old Testament they sacrificed all those lambs and blood was spilled, that in the New Testament Your blood as a perfect Lamb of God, You are the ultimate sacrifice to wash away our sins. We thank You for raising Your Son from the dead. We thank You that through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved. Prepare us as we go to communion in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite our deacons forward at this time.
Our communion text is out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 today, and we always start with a warning about communion. Paul says, starting in verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Friends, we start with a warning because the Word of God is true. And it warns us right here. There have been some through the ages that have gotten sick and even died because of partaking in this moment of communion in an unworthy manner. Let me give you some examples of bad motives. I would encourage you not to partake of communion today if you are refusing to repent of a certain sin in your life. Maybe you need to take care of business with God right now. As the piano is being played, or the organ in this case being played, as the elements are being passed, and do business with God and repent. And remember, friends, repentance isn't just remorse for the consequences, like, oh, I got caught. Repentance is your heart is truly broken, that you have rebelled in a certain area of your life against your Lord and Savior who has given you so much goodness and dying for you on the cross. Another way that you could take part of communion in an unworthy manner is that you're not truly saved. Friends, this is a time where it's only for Christians to partake. If you are not a Christian and are with us today, we invite you to stay, but pass the plates on and not partake. Especially when you say this is a good moment for you to see the gospel picture and what is about to take place. And so, at this time, we are going to pass out the bread. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the bread which represents your body that was broken, bruised on our behalf. Lord, it's amazing to read in the book of Isaiah chapter 53, 700 years before the cross, where it says that it was the will of God to crush the Son. Lord, we thank you that Calvary was not an accident. You, the Good Shepherd, willingly laid down your life for your sheep of your own accord. Thank you for giving up your body. Lord, we know you are 100% God, 100% man. And surely the wrath of God placed upon you for our sin was terrible. Lord, as a human being, you had much physical pain as well. Endure on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for giving you your life in Jesus' name. Amen. It says in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" time we'll pass out the fruit of the vine. Represents your blood. It was poured out for us in Calvary. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Wash away our sins, Lord. We thank you, that it is the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sin. Lord, we think of the Old Testament of all the animals, the blood of bulls and goats and lambs were shed to remind the people of the seriousness of sin. Cover them. Lord, we thank you in the New Testament, the ultimate fulfillment has been found in Christ, the Lamb who will take away the sins of the world by repentance and faith. Lord, we thank you that your blood was shed for us in Calvary, that no longer the blood of bulls and goats are needed, the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And Paul gives us a benediction verse. It says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." But it doesn't stop there. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we are looking back in what we did today with communion at the first coming. But we're also looking forward to his second coming. Amen. Let us do our church.